Now, if you would take your Bibles with me and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I did want to mention something that the second hymn that we sang today is the first time we've done it. I don't know if you noticed, but if you look at the bottom, the author of that hymn is our pastoral intern, Dan Wakefield. And I just wanted to mention that he authored that hymn. Hope he doesn't mind me bragging on him a little bit. I think it's an excellent, excellent hymn. And wanted you to know that. 2 Samuel chapter 5, picking up with verse 6 in our reading, and we'll read to verse 25 at the end of the chapter. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. I'm sorry, picking up verse 6, I started at verse 7. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain." Therefore, they say, "The blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and up inward. So day went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of these who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so, as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. All right, we'll leave our reading there. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to your holy word, we want to confess that we believe and are convinced that this is the word of the living God. And we pray that you would come and by the power of your word, you would do your work in the hearts of your people, and also in the hearts of those among us who are not your people. We pray that you would get glory to yourself and to your Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. The Bible tells us that until the last day, there will be wars and rumors of wars upon the earth. And war is a terrible, awful thing. It was Robert E. Lee who once said, "It is well that war is so terrible, we should grow too fond of it." The presence of war in the world is a consequence of sin in the world. Men created in the image of God were not designed with the intention that they should be destroying one another and bringing misery upon each other, but that they should love one another and help each other. War is in the world because sin is in the world. But that doesn't mean that all engaging in warfare is sinful. It doesn't mean that any more than it's sinful for policemen after a fair warning to shoot down a brutal murderer who's about to stab a victim, or any more than it's sinful for the state to apply appropriate punishment to the convicted felon for his crime. These things happen because sin is in the world, but that doesn't mean they're always sinful. If there was no sin, there would be no need for policemen, there'd be no need for judges or prisons or electric chairs. And if there was no sin in the world, there would never be war. But there is sin in the world. Therefore, of necessity, war sometimes comes. In fact, I believe it's even the duty of a nation to declare war and to engage in warfare at times in order to protect its citizens and to protect the world from evil, aggressive powers. I praise God, a day is coming when the Lord Jesus will return to the earth and there will be no more sin. And then and only then will it also be true that there will be no more war. But again, until that day, there will be wars upon the earth. Well, what is true in the world in general and in human society is also true for the Christian in living the Christian life and in the work of the gospel. The Christian life and the Christian mission in the world is a warfare, not a physical warfare, but a spiritual warfare. It's a struggle, a conflict, a fight against the powers of darkness and against the flesh and the world, which are the allies of our great enemy, the devil. Paul describes the Christian life in this way in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts in heavenly places." He says that we are to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. 1 Corinthians 10:3 and following, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." So we as Christians in the Christian church, we're involved in this great colossal struggle and warfare between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. Now, in the Old Testament, these two realities of physical warfare and spiritual warfare often come together and blend together. Unlike today, in the Old Covenant, God's kingdom in the world in its visible, tangible form was connected to a political entity, a political nation, a civil state, the nation of Israel. And therefore, the work of establishing, strengthening, protecting, and advancing that kingdom often involved physical warfare between the nation of Israel and the nations surrounding her, nations who were her enemies and therefore were the enemies of God. Now, the people of God today, God's people have been reconstructed and reorganized in their nature under the new covenant. God's people today are no longer a theocratic civil state. However, what we see in the Old Testament is a precursor and a picture for us of the realities of the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in as Christians and as the Christian church. So that as we observe the battles and the conflicts of Israel with her enemies, there are lessons that can be drawn from these conflicts and are intended to be drawn from these conflicts. Lessons with reference to the warfare that you and I, that we as a church are engaged in for the glory and the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ both in ourselves, in our own lives and hearts, and also in the world. So with all of that in mind, what I want to do today is to focus our attention now on this portion of Scripture I just read in your hearing as we return to our study of the life of David. As you remember, after many years of difficulty and trial, David has finally ascended the throne of a united Israel, as God had promised. We focused on his coronation and his exaltation to the throne last time, recorded in the first five verses of this chapter. But now, in the remainder of this chapter, we have these little snapshots, these descriptions of certain key events connected to the establishment of David's kingdom. In verses 6 to 10, David's capital is selected and conquered. In verses 11 to 16, David's kingdom is recognized by the king of Tyre and it's confirmed. We're not going to focus on that part today. And then in verses 17 to 25, which we will be looking at, Israel's enemies are stopped and defeated. So that's basically what we have in this chapter. David's capital is selected and conquered. David's kingdom is recognized and confirmed. Israel's enemies are stopped and defeated. And what I want to do today is to focus on the first and the third of these. I want to focus on David's selection and conquering of Jerusalem as his capital, verses 6 to 10, and his defeat of the Philistines in the two battles recorded in verses 17 to the end of the chapter. And my purpose as we look at these today is to help us to see and to draw out from these examples some very important principles of spiritual kingdom warfare that apply to us, that are illustrated in what we see here. So notice with me, first of all, David's capital is selected and conquered. David's first recorded act as king over Israel was to establish a capital city. Now you may remember that his capital, when he was just the king of the southern part, the king of Judah, had been Hebron. That was fine for 7.5 years. But Hebron was a city that was located in the deep south, deep in the territory of Judah. And David now needed a capital that better reflected the emerging unity of north and south into one nation of Israel. If he kept Hebron as his capital, it might not sit so well with the northern tribes. It might give the appearance that now all of these other tribes in the north have just become the vassals of Judah. And therefore, David wisely chooses to make Jerusalem his capital. It's very similar to what happened when our nation chose Washington. They set aside Washington, D.C. to be the capital, something midway between the southern states and the northern states. Very similar. Jerusalem was further north. It was on the northern border of Judah. In fact, it actually belonged to the territorial inheritance of the kingdom of Benjamin. And that was the tribe Saul was from, the tribe of Benjamin. So David's selection of Jerusalem was a wise political move. It was a concession on his part to the people of the north and to the tribe of Benjamin from which Saul had come. At the same time, it was still right there on the edge, the northern edge of Judah. But it was not so easy as selecting Jerusalem. There were some problems standing in the way. For example, Jerusalem was not in the possession of the Israelites. It was in the possession of the Jebusites, and it had been for many, many years. As we read in verse 6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Now, you may wonder, how in the world, after all of these years, could there be an enclave of Jebusites, a Jebusite stronghold right there in the middle of Israel? That's a good question. In fact, the presence of Jebusites in Jerusalem was an abiding testimony to the failure of Israel to finish the task that God had given to them and had promised to enable them to do. The presence of the Jebusites in Jerusalem was a monument of shame for Israel. You see, back in Genesis 15:13 and following, God made a promise to Abraham. He told Abraham that his descendants would be afflicted in Egypt for 400 years, but that in the fourth generation, they shall return here, that is to the land of Canaan, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Amorites was a general name for the various peoples living in the region of Canaan. But then God goes on to name them more specifically. To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgasites, and, last but not least, the Jebusites. Now, this promise was repeated several times up until the time of Joshua, when Israel went in to conquer the land. But when the Israelites conquered the land, the Jebusite part hit a snag, as one has put it. Though Judges 1:8 indicates that the tribe of Judah won a great victory at Jerusalem, and they may have had it under their possession very, very briefly, yet according to Joshua 15:63, they failed to drive the Jebusites out, and ultimately Jerusalem remained in the hands of the Jebusites. Now, the tribe of Benjamin also made an attempt, we read in Judges 1:21, to take Jerusalem, but we read there the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So now here we are several hundreds of years later, and the Jebusites still have control of Jerusalem. Now that in itself is probably another reason David wanted to march on Jerusalem as his first act as king. It was a disgrace to the entire nation that the Jebusites had control of that city. Now, we're also told that the city of Jerusalem was visible from the heights of Bethlehem. And you remember Bethlehem was David's childhood home. Now, think about that. No doubt David had looked at Jerusalem from Bethlehem often as a youth, when he was growing up there, when he's out on the hills, keeping his father's sheep. And you can imagine that perhaps this had been one of his fondest dreams, to one day conquer that city. Perhaps this was the dream of every adventurous Hebrew youth down through the years. You can just imagine little boys at that time, and they'd make their little sticks and their weapons, and they would play war on the hillsides of Judea like little boys do. And they would imagine a battle against Jerusalem, and maybe in their dreams thinking, maybe one day I'll be the man, I'll be the one who will take the city of Jerusalem. But no one had ever done it all of these hundreds of years. There the stronghold of Jerusalem stood, promised to Israel by God, and yet it had never been conquered. Well, David decides that this disgrace has gone on long enough. God has promised it to his people. The death sentence has already been passed upon the Jebusites by God long ago. Furthermore, the city is perfectly situated to serve as David's capital. So David is determined to take it. But there were other problems involved in making Jerusalem his capital. Deciding to try to conquer it was one thing. Actually being successful was another thing. As I mentioned, others had tried in the past and had failed. And now, after all of these years, the Jebusites had strongly fortified the city. Archaeological discoveries have revealed that the city at that time was surrounded by a wall. Also, it was located on the southeastern point of a steep, finger-shaped hill surrounded on three sides by valleys. It was also located next to a stream, the Gihon, that was very well protected by both natural and man-made defenses. So this was the situation. The city was so well protected that we read in verse 6 that when David came with his army, what did the Jebusites do? They laughed at him. They taunted him, verse 6. It says, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking that David cannot come in here. This city is so impossible to take, David, and you're so foolish, David, for even trying. Even the blind and the lame could defend this city. It was an arrogant put down. They were so sure there was no way David could take the city. But David made them eat their words. Verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That is, as it's called now, the city of David. And now, verse 8 tells us something about how it happened. Now, the Hebrew text here is difficult to translate. Translators are divided. And the word translated water shaft is probably the biggest difficulty. It's been translated another number of ways. But there does seem to be good reason to translate it water shaft. You see, another thing archaeologists have discovered about the old city at that time is its amazing water system. Inside the city wall, there was a steep stepped tunnel going down under the ground. And that tunnel then opened up into a gradual sloping tunnel that continued about 90 feet until it came to the top of a vertical shaft. And this shaft then dropped some 37 feet where it met a lower horizontal tunnel which brought water from the Gihon spring inside the city wall to the inhabitants. So this is labyrinth of tunnels under the city, bringing water to the city. Well, it seems that David somehow knew or found out about that tunnel system. And so he urges his troops to enter it and to try to work their way up through the various tunnels and the shafts, and in this way to gain entrance behind the walls of Jerusalem for a surprise attack. It was a very, very risky and daring attempt, but it proved successful. From that time forward, Jerusalem was to be known as the city of David, as it is even to this day, verses 9 and 10. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. And David went on and became great. And the Lord God of hosts was with him. So David's capital is selected and conquered. Now skipping down to verse 17 and following, we have another important step in the advancement and establishment of David's kingdom. Secondly, Israel's enemies are stopped and defeated. Now, I trust we all know by now in this study who were the greatest enemies of Israel at this time in their history. It was the Philistines. In fact, except for a few brief bright spots, a few short-lived Israelite victories, the Philistines had basically dominated Israel for many years, kind of like Florida State has done with Clemson, but that's going to change this year. They had dominated them for a number of years. The last time we saw the Philistines was at the Battle of Mount Gilboa. And how did that battle turn out? Not well. You remember, Saul was killed. His three sons were killed. The army of Israel ran away. And the Philistines had taken over now the entire Jezreel Valley area and much of the Transjordan area of Issachar and Manasseh. Well, during the 7.5 years following that, when David was only king over Judah and Hebron, the Philistines seemed to have left him alone. Perhaps they viewed him as something of an ally against the larger part of Israel. And you remember at one point David had actually had joined up with them and had lived with them. So, but now they've heard of David's change of status. And when they heard the news, they didn't like it. They already knew something about David's military prowess from experience. And the last thing they wanted to see is a united Israel under David's rule. So they decide they're going to do something about it. They decide to go after David with all of their forces and to try to take him out in battle. Perhaps they thought they would strike now before he becomes too strong. And so we read in verse 17. Now, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. The valley of Rephaim was a deep-walled canyon. It was less than a mile southwest of David's new home. They were right there at the doorstep of Jerusalem. So David goes down to the stronghold, probably some fortress in the city or just outside the city. But before he makes any move, he does something very wise. We're told that he sought the Lord's guidance, verse 19. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated him there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim, and they left their images there. And David and his men carried them away. Now, Baal Perazim means Lord of burstings out. And David commemorates the way Jehovah broke through the Philistines by giving that name to the battlefield. But the Philistines don't give up easily. Soon, verse 22, they return to the valley of Rephaim with another army again. And again, David inquires of the Lord. Now, you see David's wisdom here. Now, David waited upon God. He inquired upon the Lord at first. He sought God's guidance. But now, having been successful in the first situation, it could have been very easy and tempting for him to become too self-confident. He could have thought, well, I'll just go back out after them again in just the same way I did the first time, and the outcome will be the same. Well, it's a good thing David didn't do that. If he had, he would have made a great mistake, because this time God directs him differently, both in terms of method and timing. First, in terms of method or tactic, verse 23. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, and he said, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in the front of the mulberry trees." And then we have this very interesting directive and reference to the timing of David's attack. Verse 24. "And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching." I think the Old King James says the sound of the wind, I believe, in the mulberry trees. You hear this loud sound in the tops of the mulberry trees. It sounds like the wind or like the sound of marching. "Then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." Now, what exactly this sound was, we can't know for sure. We don't know. Perhaps it was a strong gust of wind. You'll see it translated that way sometimes, or some supernatural divine intervention. But whatever precisely it was, they were to know that it was time to attack when they heard this sound in the tops of the mulberry trees, and they were not to attack until then. And so David did, verse 25, "as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba to Gezer." That means he drove them west more than 25 miles, almost into the Mediterranean Sea. It was a very important, a very decisive victory in the establishment of David's kingdom. All right, well, we surveyed the passage, opened up the meaning of it. Now, what are some lessons we can draw from this? As I said in the introduction, the Christian life and the Christian mission in this world is described in the New Testament as a warfare, not a physical war, but a spiritual war. It's a great colossal struggle between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. And what we see in the Old Testament are the early stages of that warfare carried out in a physical way, because God's people were a civil, physical state. And it was a precursor to, it was a picture of the realities of that spiritual conflict that you and I are engaged in as Christians and as the Christian church. So then what can we learn from these events when it comes to spiritual warfare? First of all, we're reminded in this passage of the necessity of courageous risk-taking for the cause of Christ. Courageous risk-taking. This is what we see in David's conquering of the city of Jerusalem. It was a courageous act that involved great risk. Jerusalem was under the control of the Jebusites. In spite of the fact that God had already devoted the Jebusites to destruction many hundreds of years before, also God had already promised Jerusalem to Israel. Jerusalem belonged to God's people by right and by promise. Yet here we are, and hundreds of years have gone by, and the Jebusites are still there. And listen, they would have continued to be there if David and his men were not willing to engage in some courageous risk-taking for the glory of God. Now, there were many arguments for not doing what David did. Many lives could be lost. The city seemed impregnable. It's been tried before by many others, only to end in failure. And what about those men who dared to enter the tunnels of that intricate water system? They may have been lost under there and have never found their way out. Who knows what kind of booby traps were in there and what kind of snakes and slimy creatures were in those dark caverns. But they took the risk, and Jerusalem was conquered. Someone has defined risk in this way: it's an action that exposes you to the possibility of loss or injury. An action that exposes you to the possibility of loss or injury. Well, dear brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God will not advance in the world without some holy, courageous risk-taking on the part of God's people. Some of you are familiar with the little book, Don't Waste Your Life, by John Piper. Don't agree with everything Piper ever says, but that's an excellent book. And there's a chapter in there on this whole issue of taking risks for the kingdom. It's very searching. There's many examples we could mention in Scripture that he mentions. Remember Queen Esther. She took a courageous risk out of love for God's people and for God's glory. You remember the story. At the instigation of the wicked Haman, the decree had gone out from the king of Persia that all of the Jews were to be exterminated. Mordecai, Esther's cousin and adopted father, he sent to her word to go before the king and to plead for her people. But Esther knew that there was a royal law in Persia that anyone who approached the king without being specifically called for would be put to death unless the king lifted up his scepter to them. So she responded to Mordecai with these words in Esther 4:16. Go, and gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish. Esther didn't know what the outcome of her action would be. But out of love for her people and the cause of God, she took a calculated risk, leaving the result in God's hands. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. And when Nebuchadnezzar threatened them that they would be thrown into the fiery furnace unless they complied, what did they say? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. You see, here was their risk. They knew that God could deliver them from the fire if it was his will to do so. But if God chooses to leave us to burn in the fire, we still refuse to bow down to your idols. In other words, they didn't know for sure how things were going to turn out. We know after the fact, but they didn't. They didn't know for sure. They said basically the same thing Esther said. If we perish, we perish. We're willing to take the risk for the glory of God. The greatest risk taker of all, next to the Lord Jesus, was the Apostle Paul. When you read about the Apostle Paul from the very beginning of his ministry, he was beaten from pillar to post by the enemies of the gospel whenever, wherever he went, suffering followed, but it did not deter him. On one occasion, when the believers in Caesarea knew that Paul was planning to go to Jerusalem and there was good reason to believe that he would meet with suffering there from the hands of the Pharisees and the Jews there, they tried to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem. And here's Paul's response in Acts 21, verse 13. He said, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Because Paul was convinced that this trip would be helpful and necessary for the cause of Christ, he was willing to take the risk. If it brought suffering, so be it. Imprisonment, so be it. Death, so be it. The will of the Lord be done. Now, what about us? What about me? What about you? Are we willing to take risks for the cause of Christ? Could this be one of the reasons we see so few young people stepping up to give their lives to the work of foreign missions? It's too risky. Could this be one of the reasons our churches are often doing so little for the work of missions and so little in the way of aggressive efforts to move forward and to advance the kingdom? Perhaps it's the fear of what might happen. It's the fear of taking risks for the cause of Christ. We can always think of a million reasons why we shouldn't do this. And, oh, well, we can't do that. A million reasons why we can't do that. A million reasons why we can't do that. A million reasons why it would be too risky for me to go to China, or too risky for me to go to India or wherever. Too risky for our church to launch out into this outreach endeavor or to that endeavor of ministry. The need is great. The opportunity is there. But you know, this might happen, or you don't know, that might happen. Yes, it might happen. It might happen. But the kingdom of God will never advance if we don't take risks We need to be careful we don't become like the first generation of Israelites in the days of Moses. You remember them? After the spies returned with their report about the promised land, Joshua and Caleb were ready to go. Caleb said, "Let's go up at once and let's occupy it, for we're well able to overcome it, and the Lord will be with us." But the other 10 spies, "Whoa, wait a minute." And they begin to point out all the various dangers and complications. "The land is full of giants. We're like grasshoppers in their sights. The cities are fortified. We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." Well, you know what happened? The children of Israel refused to move forward. And as a result, thousands upon thousands of Israelites wasted the rest of their entire lives playing it safe. Wasted their lives playing it safe in the wilderness for 40 more years until that generation died off and a new generation rose up who took up the challenge. Listen, friends, there are strongholds of Satan in the world today that have yet to be challenged by the Christian church. The Jebusites still dwell there in peace to the shame of the Christian church. Who's going to rise up to the challenge? God has already promised to His Son. He's already promised the heathen for His inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for His possession. The whole world belongs to Jesus Christ by right. So may God help us as a church. May God help some of you young people and us older folks as well to rise up to the challenges before us and to take holy risks for the cause of Christ. But not only courageous risk-taking, we're also reminded in this passage, secondly, of the importance of seeking wisdom and guidance from God. You see, there's a difference between courageous risk-taking and a blind, foolhardy self-confidence that jumps without thought, that acts without prayer, that presses forward without careful reflection upon the Scriptures to make certain you're not acting contrary to biblical principles. Zeal is good. But zeal without knowledge can be bad. Zeal without wisdom from God can sometimes do more damage than good. David was a courageous risk taker, but he was also a man who sought wisdom and guidance from the Lord. Twice we're told in this passage that David inquired of the Lord. He inquires of the Lord the first time the Philistines gather against him. And then the second time, he doesn't just rely on guidance he had received in the past. He brings this matter to God as well. And it's a good thing he did, as we saw, for the strategy needed the second time was different from the first time. And the timing of the attack was to be different as well. So one of the keys of David's success in battle was seeking wisdom and guidance from the Lord. Now, we're not told precisely how God communicated these directions to David. It was probably in the same ways he's done so in the past, as we've seen in our study. Sometimes, as we've seen, the mind of God was communicated to David by Gad, the prophet. We've also seen God communicate with him through the priest, the Abiathar, and the ephod, the Urim and Thummim. But the main point I want us to see is that David sought guidance and direction from the Lord. And here we have an example we need to imitate. It's true that we no longer have the Urim and Thummim. It's also true that the days of special revelation have now passed. David's seeking of God's guidance through the prophet or the priest in these days is the equivalent of you and me seeking God's guidance in the Bible in these days, and from godly counsel and through prayer as we ask God to help us to see how the principles of His Word apply to the circumstances and decisions we face. I'm not talking about the kind of waiting for guidance that paralyzes us with a chronic passivity. And certainly I'm not talking about the very thing I was speaking against earlier, an unwillingness to take risk for the cause of Christ, the kind of fear that makes us unwilling to do that. No, but I am saying we should take matters to the Lord in prayer before we act, and that we take the time to weigh important decisions or proposed actions in the balance of God's Word. That, too, must always be our practice. So we have the necessity of courageous risk-taking, the importance of seeking wisdom and guidance from God. And now a third lesson. In this passage, we're reminded of the importance of being sensitive to the Lord's moving. Sensitive to the Lord's moving. In David's second encounter with the Philistines, we have that very interesting kind of odd instructions that are given to him by the Lord. He's not to attack immediately. He's to wait until he hears this sound in the tops of the mulberry trees. I think there's something very interesting about that, even fascinating, I think. And certainly this is not recorded here for no purpose. So what can we learn from this? Is there something this is intended to illustrate for us? What are the signs that we should wait for that tell us it's time to be up and doing for Christ? Well, we ought to be up and doing for Christ all the time without any signs. Men and women are dying every day without Christ. Our own lives are but a vapor that is here for a moment and then it passes away. There's no time to waste. There's no time to be passive. However, I believe there is something here for us to take note of and to learn from. While we should always be active, while we should always be smiting the Philistines of sin and unbelief and every thought that raises itself up against Christ, yet at the same time, there are certain times and conditions that call us to unusual activity. Things that we should be doing with peculiar earnestness at special seasons and certain opportune times when those times come. There's a certain sensitivity to the Lord's moving that we need to have and to pray for. Let me explain by giving some examples, and I found Spurgeon very helpful and suggestive here. First of all, in the life of a congregation, there are seasons when there is what we might call the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees. Perhaps one Lord's Day, it's evident the pastor has preached with unusual unction. God has come down. The presence of God was felt in a very special way. Every eye was fixed. There was a holy hush that filled the sanctuary. Tears could even be seen welling up in some people's eyes. After the message, when everyone rose up from the sermon, you felt surely God was in this place today and we have felt His presence. Now, what should you say to yourself when you return to your home? Well, you should be saying, as it were, I've heard the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees. Therefore, I think I'll stir myself up to seek the Lord with a greater earnestness than I have been. I think I'll get alone this afternoon and wrestle with God in prayer that He'll not let that word that was spoken today to fall to the ground. I'll wrestle in prayer that God would bless the preacher again and even more in the days to come, that souls will be saved, that the church will multiply. Perhaps you noticed a young person in the congregation who seemed to be moved by the sermon. You noticed that he or she was listening with an unusual attentiveness. That young woman or little girl seemed to have a tear in her eye. That young man seemed to have a very serious and solemn look on his face. I think I may have heard the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees. Therefore, I'll search him out tonight after the service and see if I can engage him in conversation about spiritual things. Perhaps I could be a help to him. Perhaps there are indications of late that there seems to be a stirring among the congregation. There are some children or some young people or others who seem to show signs that God is at work in their souls. Other things seem to be happening in the church. Perhaps you've noticed an unusual a degree of earnestness among God's people. There seems to be a greater sense of reality in the public worship, a certain urgency in prayer beyond that which is the normal and the usual, a peculiar attentiveness to the preaching maybe, more people attending the services. It's the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees. And brothers and sisters, when we see these things, it's a call to us to stir ourselves up and to rouse ourselves as never before. It's a time to give ourselves with greater urgency to careful self-examination. It's a time to walk even more circumspectly, being very careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit, to spend more time wrestling with God in the secret place of prayer, to allow nothing to keep us from the public prayer meeting. I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, that peculiar opportunities of blessing have often been lost because we're not sensitive to the movings of God. We see these little indications that God may be about to do something unusual, but instead of being stirred up to greater efforts, we go home and forget about it in the popcorn and the Coke and in the hustle and bustle of the busyness of another week. And the work of God's Spirit in the church is choked and quenched by the cares of this world, as we read this morning in the parable of the sower, and by the love of other things entering in. It was a very sad commentary on that generation among whom our Lord Jesus walked and lived. Very sad commentary when he said of them that they did not know the time of their visitation. They did not know the time of their visitation. When Jesus lived and walked among them, it was a special time. It was an unusual time. It was the time of their visitation. A time that demanded that they stir themselves up to seek the Lord. There was a sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, but they failed to recognize it. Well, may God grant that the same would never be true of us as a congregation. And this not only applies to us as a congregation in general. Let me apply this principle secondly, to your dealings with your children. I've noticed in my own children over the years, perhaps you've noticed this, that there are seasons in which they seem to be much more affected by spiritual things than other times. Have you noticed that with your kids? Times when there seems to be something of an awakening of concern about their soul. Well, my friend, don't lose those opportunities with your children. Perhaps that little boy of yours who always seems so carefree and doesn't seem like he's ever had a serious thought in his mind. He comes home one Sunday afternoon and there's this unusual solemnity that you notice. Take advantage of it. Take some time to speak to him about his soul. Or that adolescent girl comes into your bedroom one night. She couldn't sleep that night. She says, "Daddy, I'm afraid that I might go to hell." Well, don't push her aside and say, "Sally, it's 3:00 in the morning. I've got to go to work. Don't worry about it. Get back into bed. Just pray to God and we can talk about it later." Don't do that. When that daughter says, "Daddy, I'm afraid. I'm not a Christian." It may be the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees. Wake yourself up. Get up. Speak to your daughter about her soul. Open the gospel to her. Point her to Christ. And listen carefully. If a child comes to you and says, "Daddy, I think I've been converted. I think that I've trusted in Christ and he saved me. Daddy, I do believe I'm a Christian." Don't you dare discourage him with harsh words. "Oh, well, we'll see about that. I'll be watching. We'll see how you behave for the next few weeks." And then if the child commits some little fault a couple of days after that, you pounce on them and you say, "Aha, I thought you said you were a Christian, but obviously you're not." My friend, that's exactly what the devil says to you every time you sin and every time you fall. Well, then why are you doing the devil's work in the life of your child? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't look for fruit, real fruit, as that fruit is defined in Scripture, before we jump to the conclusion that God has saved our child. No, we need to do that. We must do that. But remember, even the adult believer who's been in the way for many, many years still has faults, don't we? The most mature saint still sins. So when there's the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees with reference to any one of your children, encourage that work. Nurture the tender plant. Don't crush it by an over harshness or severity or a kind of Christian perfectionism. Remember, the appearances of grace are sometimes small at the beginning. It's like the first movings of a baby in his mother's womb. Or in our Lord's parable, another we read this morning, grace is like corn seed. And then sometimes it comes up in stages. There's grace in the blade, grace in the stalk, and then grace in the full ear. And you might be uncertain at times if that feeble beginning is a work of grace at all. It may be, it may not. But don't despise it. Fertilize it, weed it, nurture it. It may be the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees. Now let me apply this to each of us as individuals before we go. First to Christians. Dear Christian, have there not been times when you've sensed an unusual liberty in prayer? Times when the Bible seems to be alive to you in a way that's beyond what is normal and ordinary? Times perhaps when God especially draws near to you under the ministry of the Word maybe on a Lord's Day to convict you of sin, to show you certain areas perhaps where you've been slack, or to impress upon you the need to be more faithful in prayer or more active in witnessing or more holy in your behavior. There are times like that when God seems to be dealing with you and working in you in a special way. Well, my friend, seize the opportunity. When the wind of the Spirit is blowing, hoist up your sails. When there's sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, stir yourself up and join your earnest endeavors with the Holy Spirit's strivings, and be careful not to quench them. And then in closing, I speak to some of you who are unconverted, or perhaps you're here today and you're unsure. You're uncertain about the state of your soul, and you've been thinking a lot about it lately. You've had some serious thoughts about life, about eternity, about heaven, about hell. You felt some concern about your soul, and you've been wondering, what must I do to be saved? Well, listen, my friend, it's the Spirit of God who is causing you to think about these things, and who's causing you to feel this way. He's striving with your soul. It's the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees. And I plead with you, do not miss the day of your visitation. Do not miss the day of your visitation. As Jesus said to Israel, do not miss the day of your visitation. Now, today, while it is called today, as the Scripture says, today is the day of salvation. Now, today, stir up yourself to seek the Lord while He may be found, to call upon Him now while He is near. Be in dead earnest about your soul. Strive to enter in the straight gate before the door is shut. Christ stands able and willing to save you, and He will save you if you come to Him in repentance and trust Him in His atoning work for sinners, for acceptance with God. Don't say, I don't have time to think about it right now. I've got too many other things to think about right now. Too many other things I want to do. I'm too busy right now. Do not miss the day of your visitation. It's the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees. Lay hold of Jesus Christ now with all of your heart. Seek Him now while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, these are some of the lessons that we can draw from this portion of God's Word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You today for Your Word. We pray that You would help us to take to heart the things that we've heard, and we pray that Your Word would do its work in us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.